Good afternoon. Thankful for the opportunity that I have to bring a lesson. Mike keeps asking me to do that. I don't know if he's desperate or what. Just kidding. But this is a very good afternoon. I really enjoyed Jordan's scripture reading. Did a fantastic job. Keep going, buddy. We'll be here to encourage you. And Brother Overton is a hard act to follow. I always love his lessons. This morning I told him, I've never seen a person that happy talking about hypocrites in my life. I mean, he just did a great job. He really did. Of course, his response was, well, you know, I know where they're heading if they don't straighten up. And it's like, yeah, all right. So when Mike asked me to do a lesson today, I had about four or five that were in the works, and I really didn't get them finished up. So I thought, you know, I'm going to go back, and I want to take a look at some of the older lessons that I have. And I'm on the road a lot, and I read a lot of church signs. And I've seen a lot of the catchy little slogans over the years. And I thought, you know what? We've got a brand new sign out front. And I'm not putting out suggestions as to what to put on the sign. So this is not what this is about. But I thought years ago, it's like I see all these church signs with their catchy little slogans and things. And I thought, you know, some of those are okay. Some of them are kind of accurate. Some of them are just totally out to lunch. They're just out there. You know, I've seen everything from... Yeah, jeans and sneaker services, come on in, doesn't matter how you dress. I always thought I'd crash with my jammies on. You know, just see how they react to that one. It's like, how casual do you want to get? The fluid top-off services, I love those. You know, they'll check your oil, and they'll check all your fluids and top them off, and all while you're here attend a service. It's like, really? Drive-up windows for communion. You just name it. I've seen it on a sign somewhere. So I, a few years ago, sat down and thought, I'm going to come up with some of my own. And these are some signs that probably, if I was going to be putting the slogans out there, these are the ones that I would do. And the first one that I came up with was, true believers live in chapter 11. And we know that chapter 11, of course, financially is something that means that you've got some financial problems, you have to kind of reorganize your life and things like that. But for Christians, that's where we want to live. And of course, I'm referring to Hebrews chapter 11. We identify that as the great faith chapter. As a matter of fact, in verse 1 of chapter 11, we have a definition of faith where God tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And when you think about that definition, there's a lot packed into that, because what is the substance of the things that we hope for? Well, those are the promises of God. Where do we find those? That's back in God's Word. Okay, what about the evidence of things not seen? Well, we wouldn't know about any of that if God hadn't told us, would we? And where did He tell us that? That's in His Word. What Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is telling us is that we want to have faith. That faith is only found in God's Word, and that is the only place that we're going to find true faith. And we find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Okay, let's think about that. We have faith, and the Bible uses faith in two ways. It uses it as a noun form, and it also uses it as an adjective to describe those who believe in God's Word and who are, and as an adverb as well. In a noun form, it generally refers to that body of knowledge that we have in God's Word. So if we want to be pleasing to God, we have to come to Him in faith, meaning that we have that trust. Well, where are we going to have that trust? Where are we going to have the type of confidence in God that says, you know what, I'm going to start changing my life, and I'm going to allow you to influence me and direct me in the way that I need to go in? Where do we get that information? There's only one source. That source is in God's Word, and God's Word, of course, is that which is going to help us become pleasing to Him. We read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing. And where does the hearing come from? From the Word of God. There's a lot of people in the world who read the Bible, and they memorize some passages, and they do all kinds of things, but they're not listening. Just hearing the Word of God means that we're going to take it into our minds and we're going to open our minds up. Everybody in the world talks about having an open mind. People who go around talking about having an open mind so much are usually some of the most closed-minded people because they shut out a lot of possibilities. So let's open up our minds to the possibility that God is real, and that God has revealed himself, and that he wrote a book, and it's that book that is essential for us in preparing for the time that we leave this planet or the time that he sends his son back. And in order to do that, we need to have that faith, and that faith is going to come right out of God's word. And as we develop that faith, as we learn more from God's word, as we become stronger in that, we have a greater confidence in him. You know, it's tough seeing somebody going through the trials of life and their faith isn't as strong as it needs to be. They don't have that confidence, and they just miss the resources and the assets that they have around them to help them. And so what happens is sometimes we periodically feel like we're drowning. And some people kind of give up, and some people drift out to sea, so to speak, and that's when we try to do some rescue. But there's a lot of people in the world who claim to have faith. Oh, I've got faith in God, but they don't know anything about the Bible. And the one thing that I want to really stress with this, that true believers live in the faith of God. We live in a knowledge and a confidence and a trust in God's word as being that portal that takes us to him, teaches us about him, instructs us. And as we do that, it's God's word that in turn not only gives us confidence, but gives us peace. It gives us strength. You know, it's a lot easier to go to sleep at night knowing that God's in control of everything. It doesn't matter how bad things are in the news. It doesn't matter how bad things are anywhere. We can try to set that aside and realize God's the one that's in control. He's not going to allow some of these evil things to get beyond what he is going to actually put up with. And as Christians, if somebody kills us tomorrow, if we're faithful to him, we have a place to go to. And I want to talk about that in just a minute. Well, some people misunderstand what faith is. Some people believe that that's just a simple belief. Well, what faith are you? Next time somebody asks you that, just tell them I'm of the faith. You see, that's a good lead-in. You get into some interesting conversations. What people believe of faith is that it's just what you personally choose to believe in. And in our culture right now, everything's about personalizing everything, you know? Oh, what's your church? What's this? What's your hair color? No. We have to realize something, that faith came from God. God tells us how to have faith. God tells us what that faith is, and then he tells us how to live in accordance with that faith. And if we just simply love Jesus and walk through life thinking that God's just going to take us on to heaven, we need to be acquainted with the fact that simple belief isn't enough. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, James states, "Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." In other words, we can have a knowledge of God, but if we are not submitting to that faith, if we're not actually obeying it, we're wasting our time. So true believers live in chapter 11. Second sign that I came up with is God invented the elevator. Up or down, it's your choice. You know, from the very beginning of time, God has given mankind the ability to think. That may be a good thing, and it may be a bad thing, but to me, that's evidence of a creator. That's evidence of an all-powerful God who says, I'm going to create these creatures, and I'm not going to tell them what they have to believe, and I'm not going to make them believe that. I'm going to give them a choice. I'm going to let them make their minds up. And a lot of people go back and they question things. It's like, well, why did God do this, and why did God do that? And it's like, well, stop. Why did we decide to do what we decided to do? Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, we read about a very simple directive that God gave to Adam and Eve. He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That's pretty simple. As we read through Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2, we realize that God created a garden. He put the man and the woman in it. He told them to dress and to keep the garden and to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and they can eat of any of the herbs of the field, they could eat of any tree except for this one. Wow, that's us, isn't it? If somebody says you can have everything in the world except for this one thing over here, what do we want? If there's anything out there that could potentially kill us as human beings, what do we want? Yeah, we're going to go for the disaster, aren't we? Because we like the drama. I don't know, we're just, you know, we take a look at insects being drawn to a bright flame and see them kind of sizzling and everything, and it's like, that's us. We're drawn to the wrong things sometimes. We're drawn to the things that can destroy us. God set a choice before mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, and I didn't put this in this lesson to go all the way through it, but we know that Satan came to Eve and he tempted her. He played on her mind, but he set up a situation where she could make a decision, and the decision she made was wrong. And today we have that same choice before us. Each and every day of our lives, we can decide what direction we're going to go in. We can choose to follow after God and do that which we know He wants us to do. And if we don't know what He wants us to do, we should do nothing until we go back to the book and keep reading. Now, that's a safe course of action. We also have the ability to make a decision to continue in those things that are wrong. Well, we find that sometimes even God's own people have problems with that, even when the Israelites came up out of Egypt. They had all kinds of problems. Even up until the time of Joshua, there's an indication that there was still idolatry among the people. They were still doing things they shouldn't have done. And so Joshua has led them through the initial conquest of Canaan. He's coming down to the end of his life, and so he addresses the entire nation. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, he says, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which our fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's take a look at that situation. Joshua is saying, wait a minute, you can decide to serve the God who's just wiped out all these people before you, or you have door number two. You can serve all the gods, these people that God is actually wiping out. God's got power. These people have seen that power demonstrated. They've seen the sun stand still under the days of Joshua. They've seen all kinds of things. They saw the Jordan River parted. That was the generations. They didn't see the Red Sea, except for Caleb and Joshua himself. But the rest of them had heard about it, but now they had seen the Jordan River parted. They had seen the other wonders that God had done. And so now here it is, Joshua's saying, you know, if it really seems like too much of a problem to you to serve God, if it really seems to be too taxing, if it really seems like a bad deal, just over here and serve these other gods over here. And by the way, good luck. Today we have the same choice. We take a look at the people around us, sometimes even people who claim to serve God, and sometimes even people from our own number, who just simply make the wrong choices. And sometimes people will stand there and say, you know, you really shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't miss services. You shouldn't try this. You shouldn't hang out with those people. You shouldn't take that job. It doesn't matter. We're headstrong, aren't we? We like to make our own decisions, but the fact is that God has given us a choice. And the choice ultimately is going to determine whether or not we are going to go to heaven or whether we're going to go to hell. On the day of Pentecost, that is exactly what Peter posed before those people. Now these people, many of them had seen or been involved in the crucifixion of Christ. They knew what had happened. Now there were a lot of people who were visiting from out of town, but they probably were still aware of what had happened. In that time of the world, people didn't just pack up and go off for a long weekend. They would go off for several months. So some of these people had been here in Jerusalem waiting for Pentecost probably for a couple of months. So they had seen this crucifixion. They had seen all these things happen. And here it is, the day of Pentecost. The sound of a rushing mighty wind has descended on these apostles. They've stood up. They're speaking in the languages of the people around them. They're proclaiming that this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the ninth hour of the day. And they go on and on and on. And finally, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, it says that with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I think it's a thing about getting a little older. As you get older, you see all the stupid stuff that people are doing, and it gets to look stupider and stupider. But when you back up a little bit, you know, when you were younger, you were probably that stupid. You know, God be praised that we've lived long enough to get past all that. See, we've gotten smarter. We can put some of those things out of our lives. I don't know that the world is any different or anything. I think there are some things that are making a big comeback, some forms of evil. But mankind has always been opposed to God. We've always wanted to do what we want to do, and we never want to listen. So here in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2, we can make that same statement today. Bring yourselves out of this. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's as true now as it ever has been. The challenge of being faithful to God is the same now as it always has been. The dangers that we face may take a different form, but they're still dangers. They'll still rob us of our soul, and they're still out there. And every single day we have a choice. So God invented the elevator, and we can decide whether we hit the up button or the down button. How about the Bible? That's what's for dinner. Hey, I have a lot of people that have favorite verses, and I'm not a big proponent of the refrigerator Bible verse magnet market, because I think it kind of trivializes God's Word. And we have our favorite verses, and do not go home and take Bible verses off your refrigerator if you've got them plastered everywhere. There's nothing wrong with that. But what happens is, a lot of people that I know, they just kind of have a verse. They take it completely out of context. They have no understanding as to what it means, and so they just, everything's out of context, and they just hang it up somewhere, and they just start living by that verse. It's like, yeah. I heard a person who was kind of in trouble at work a few years ago. They hadn't done anything wrong. They just hadn't updated a certification or a licensing that they had. And they quoted Christ's statements to their disciples that, you know, in the hour, you know, it'll be given to you what you need. That doesn't pertain to a review of your job performance. I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit's not going to inspire me on how to answer the people I work for in anything. But people don't understand. So what we need to realize is that when it comes down to God's Word, we need to be feeding on that. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, as Christ had fasted for 40 days and the devil came to him, one of the things that the devil said was, well, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You're hungry, aren't you? Hey, grab a bite. It's all right. You're the Son of God, right? But Christ answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Don't you wish that everybody who had an interest in the Bible would just really dig, it's a metaphor, dig their teeth into this? Don't you wish that everybody would take every verse that they came in contact with and just get it in their minds and just turn it over and turn it over and just get those spiritual nutrients out of that and compare it to everything else until we really understood what it was talking about? It's not impossible to do. Peter tells us and gives us an encouragement. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. Yeah. I can't just go out and grab a Bible and just stick it under my arm and have a few favorite passages, underline a few things, and think I know something. As we grow and as we learn and as we study, you know, I've talked to people who've studied the Bible for 60, 70 years, and they're still saying, every time I open it, I learn something new. Same here. I've read this book my entire life. Sometimes I feel kind of stupid. Sometimes I open up the Bible, it's like, I missed that? I missed all these years. I've missed that point? It happens from time to time. I open the book up and it teaches me something every time I get into it. But how many people are actually feeding on that? Actually diving into it, not just casually reading it. I love the schedules that people have about, you know, read your Bible in a year. That's great. That's a great thing. How about meditating on what you're reading? How about understanding what you're reading? Yeah, read through it. Yeah, you got to do that. I'm not going to discourage anybody from doing that. That's an absolute necessity. But then go back and think about it. Because if we don't think about it,
we're not going to understand it. And if we don't understand it, somebody else can come along and teach us something that sounds really good. But it may not be good, but we have to know what the book is really saying in order to make that determination. So we need to be careful about that. We should grow because there might come a time when we can be fooled or when we can be drawn away. Or worse than that, we might just not care or we might shy away from things. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the writer there states that when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye had need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You ever get around somebody that's got an interest? And every time you get around them, they have no problem talking about their interest. It might be sports, it might be games, it might be this, it might be that, it might be anything in the world. Why do they talk about that? Well, number one, they love it. Number two, they know a lot about it. And number three, they're convinced that you want to know too. What about the Bible? We get around people and we don't talk about it that much. Why? Well, some of the more common reasons is we love it, but we don't know as much about it as we should. And I'm not maybe quite as convinced that I can really convince you that you need to know as much about it, and so I'm afraid that you might react negatively to it. I'm afraid that that might reflect poorly on me, because I'm not exactly as versed, if you will, in the Bible as I should be. As Christians, we need to be studying and meditating on God's Word to the point that we just absolutely can't do without it. We need to feed on it to the point that if we hear somebody talking or we see a situation come up, we have no problems discussing that. We need to be comfortable with that. Not maybe in a formal situation, but we can talk to our friends and relatives and everybody else about everything else. Why are we so afraid about the Bible? We need to overcome that. And I've been there, and I'm that way now in some circumstances. And one thing that helps me is to realize if I don't say something, I don't want to explain to God why I did it. You know, that's a good phrase that I've kind of learned to hold on to. And I've gotten a lot better as far as speaking up, saying things, teaching things. We all need to overcome that. But what about the person that just doesn't have the knowledge and the information to begin with? What about them? There's a lot of people in the religious world that they don't know that much about the Bible, but they love Jesus. They want you to love Jesus too, and so they'll try to get that connection going, and that's as far as it goes. Well, that's not good enough. If you have a love for God, the love for Jesus, that's just the beginning. That's the starting point. You've got so much farther to go. We need to understand that, and we're going to get a little bit farther along with that point here at the end of the lesson. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. This is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible because it tells us what can happen when we really don't grasp God's Word. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, and this is a rebuke of Israel. God was fed up with them. They were supposed to know Him, worship Him, keep His laws, and they had just forgotten it and turned away from it. And they had gone over into idolatry and everything else. And because of that, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Here's the thing about it. As Christians, we have to realize that our knowledge and our study and our teaching of God's Word, it's not just for us. It's not just for me, it's for our children, it's for our relatives, it's for our friends, it's for everybody around us. We may be the only point in somebody's life where they come in contact with the truth about God's Word. And if we deprive them of that opportunity, then we have seriously, seriously done something wrong. So we need to realize that while we're feeding on everything else in the world, the Bible and God's Word is a meal that we should be indulging in quite frequently. Next sign that I came up with is that if God didn't want man to fly, He would have told us about heaven. I love surveys. Have you read some of the surveys? They've redone some in the past year about how many people who believe in God, they ask them a question, do you believe in heaven? really? And what's really amazing is there's a good number of people that either don't know or do not believe. It's like, well, what do you think's going to happen? I believe in God. I believe that He created this universe. I believe there's a realm that existed before this place was made. I believe He's told us about it, and I believe I can go there if I live the way that God wants me to, and I believe you can go there too, and I believe that anybody who wants to go there, if you're willing to put in the work, can get there too. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Christ here is preparing His disciples for His crucifixion and His departure from them. But He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." If we believe in God, we need to put away any doubts that we have about where we're heading for, why we're doing all this. We need to realize that there is a heaven, and there's also a hell. And we really don't want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven, and in order to get there, there are some things we have to do. Well, that points back to everything else I've talked about. That points back to studying God's Word and understanding it. It points back to making the decisions that need to be made. It points back to having the faith that we need to have in God. It's all interconnected. It all builds one on the other. But we need to realize that the reason why we're doing this is because we want to go to an eternal home. And somebody says, well, you know, I need proof of that. I hate these movies and stuff coming out right now about I've been to heaven, you know? I know some people get riled up at me when I said, no, they didn't go to heaven. They didn't die and go to heaven. I guess there's a movie out, just came out that not too long ago, about another one of these 60 minutes in heaven or 60 seconds in heaven, whatever. And it's like, hell, they didn't go to heaven. I don't need to visit, and I don't need a postcard from anybody who went to heaven in order to understand that. What I need is the faith in God. God's revealed Himself through His Word. He's given us His Son. He's given us everything else. If He's given us all that and I believe that, I believe in heaven. I believe it's out there. I believe it's going to be there. And I don't need proof. I don't need snapshots or postcards. I don't need anybody having a near-death experience who was dead on the table for 5 minutes and comes back and says, I saw angels. Did you really? Did you really go to heaven and you did it? No. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says it's appointed unto man once to die. You don't die and come back. We don't have the power to reach out and grab you out of the spiritual realm and pull you out. You had an experience, I'll grant you that. I don't know what causes that. Oxygen deprivation is a big one that they've proven. Fighter pilots in a centrifuge have the same out-of-body experiences that people that have near-death experiences. The fact is, it's our faith that tells us and reminds us and reassures us that there's a heaven. The people in Hebrews chapter 11, the people of faith, many of them spent their entire lifetime remembering and working towards God's promises, and did they get it? No. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 states that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. I will tell you right now that the longer I live, the less part of this world I feel. Because as we grow closer to God, we're growing farther away from the world. And that doesn't mean that we separate ourselves from other people. It just means that our minds are there. If you're a Christian, do you want to go home? Heaven is home. This isn't it. This is not home. We want to go home. We have to have that desire to go home. And we have to have that desire, and we have to hold on to that assurance, and we have to hold on to that trust in God that He's going to take us there if we're faithful to Him, because He said that He'll come back and get us. He's promised that. And if we'll trust in Him, I don't need some kid with a near-death experience telling me I was there and I talked to Grandpa. Now, I have got the book that God Almighty wrote, and He said that's how it is, and I don't need anything else. The evidence is right there. And when we have the faith that we need to have, what else is there? I told some folks, and I tell anybody, if you believe in the near-death experiences and the heaven visits, I'll tell you what, this is what will convince me. When somebody comes back and starts picking up a Bible and teaching the truth, that might make a little bit more sense, but I have never heard that. Never. I hear people coming back and saying, well, you know, I've been to heaven, I'm supposed to be a nicer person. It's like, well, good for you. Did it take whatever happened to you to convince you to be nicer to other people? There was an artist on a big trip to France, I forget the name of the book, this guy actually says he went to hell. He didn't go to heaven, he went to hell. He came back, started straightening up his life and being nicer. Well, a lot of fears and things there, but the fact is, you didn't go to hell, buddy. You just had an experience, because if you would have really gone to hell for 60 minutes or whatever it was, you would have come back, got God's word, and started teaching it like your life depended on it. The Apostle Paul was persecuting the church. Christ appeared to him and said, Paul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now you rise up and go to Damascus, and they'll be told you what you need to do. That man spent the rest of his life teaching the gospel because he said, miserable man, or am I if I do not? He knew that his life and his spirit and his soul depended on teaching the gospel because that's what God wanted him to do. How dare anybody stand up and make any claim that's not based on this book right here? But see, that's what makes the Bible look bad. As Christians, we need to study it and we need to know it to answer the ignorance that's out there in the world right now. There's a lot of ignorant people going around getting a lot of press time and making Christians look stupid. Well, you know, you believe in that 2,000-year-old book. You know, this thing's fraud. There's a book in the bookstores called The Handbook of Biblical Errancy. Pick it up. If you really know your Bible, I've never spent more than about 60 seconds on any of the claims straightening them out. There's no problems here. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. The biggest problem that we as humans have is we like and we judge everything through the physical surroundings that we have. A lot of people in the world want to judge God based on how he makes them feel, on how much stuff they have, what kind of job they get, whether or not they're getting enough money. None of that means anything. Nothing means anything. Paul says, set your affection on things above. Forget this world. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that it's all going to be burned up. And what manner of men should you be then? Don't think about this world. Don't invest your time. It's nice to have good jobs. It's nice to have some money. It's nice to be able to have good things. But I tell you what's nicer is to have a good knowledge of God's Word, have a solid faith, and have the fellowship of your brothers and sisters who are working on a common goal of getting to heaven. That's what's important, and that's what's good. We can set our affections above, and we can realize we're not part of this world. We're passing through. You know, we think about, well, you know, Abraham lived out there in Canaan. He knew that that wasn't his permanent home. Guess what? It's not our permanent home here. And if we start digging in like it's our permanent home, then we've made a big mistake. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, there are several passages that tells us about what's going to happen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Remember back in the beginning I defined faith, that faith was the substance of things hoped for. Here it is. What do we hope for? That Christ is going to come back, that we're going to rise in the air and be able to meet him and live with him forever. That's what we're working for. And since that's what we're working for, the idea that we really have to get into our heads and try to convey to everybody else is that there is nothing so important that we should let it interfere with that. And if there's anything in our own personalities, in our own lives, or anything else that's going to interfere with that, we need to take care of it, and we need to get rid of it. And it might take us a lifetime to do that, but we need to take a step towards accomplishing that each and every day. because we cannot fool ourselves. There's a lot of people think, well, if I'm just nice and this and that, I'm just going to go to heaven. No. My personal goodness can't buy me a ticket into God's realm. He is not going to give me a place in His kingdom eternally in hell and a home in heaven if I take this book and snub it every day of my life. And nobody's going to come to my deathbed and pray over me and make everything all right. It's not going to happen that way. What we need to do is we need to take a look at God's Word and ask ourselves a question. Do I really believe in the Lord God, creator of all things? Do I believe that He will judge? And do I believe that He'll reward? And do I believe that He'll punish? Do I believe that during this life that He will bless? And do I believe that He will protect and give peace? And even if I get killed or die, then He'll give me a place to live. Do we really believe that? We talk about the prayer of salvation. That's the belief we need to get across to people. You want to put your lives in the hands of God for safekeeping, and you want to know that He's the one watching out for you. Well, another sign that I thought of was that Christians always get her done. We've heard that phrase, get her done. There's a comedian who kind of coined that, so I'm kind of plagiarizing here. And the thing is that we realize as Christians we have to be diligent. We have to work. We have to do things. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 14 says, as the door turneth upon the hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. We can't sit back and think, well, if I just love Jesus and I just do this and I'm just nice to people or whatever, He's just going to come pick me up and I'm going to go to heaven. It's not the way it works. We can't be lazy about it. We have to be working. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 here, Paul is characterizing Christians. He says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Other people are watching us. If I tell somebody that I'm a Christian and I start acting in ways that tells them that there's something really wrong with this guy, I'm not making me look bad, I'm making God look bad. I don't want to make God look bad. God expects us to put our energy and our devotion and our dedication into doing things. And the reward for that, somebody said, I've heard people in the religious world say, well, you know, I did all this for the church and I never got anything out of it. Let me tell you something. I've devoted a lot of time to reading God's Word. You know what I get out of it? Knowledge. Understanding. Sometimes I'm reading it and thinking, whoa, I need to straighten up that. That's what I get out of it. What I get out of it is direction and comfort and fellowship and knowing that no matter how dark things get, God's right there. He's right there. It's hard to see Him sometimes, but He's there. And we have that reassurance that He's going to be there. We don't get lazy. We don't give up. We don't sit back and be passive and expect somebody else to do things for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul states, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There is nothing worse, religiously or in an organization or anything else, for people in a position of trust to violate the law. There was a superintendent up here in Springfield not too long ago, gambling, using money, taking time off, falsifying forms. He's going to prison. Well, what does that do? It just makes people in those types of positions really look bad. Because we're claiming to be one thing, but we're not. This goes along with James's lesson this morning. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? That's a functional definition of hypocrisy. We need to reflect God in our lives. We need to be honest, straightforward. We need to have dedication. We need to be truthful. And truthful at times when people don't like the truth. But if we're truthful, people may not like it, but they're going to respect it. But that's what we need to be. We need to realize that we are containers for God's Word, and we need to act like that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 10, there, of course, the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians, somebody told them that Christ was coming right away, and some of them had put their jobs, and they're just sitting around waiting for the bus to come up and pick them up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 10, Paul states, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Don't sit around and wait for somebody else to work for you. Spiritually, don't let somebody else study your Bible for you. Oh, we can read all of the Bible on audio, and we can listen to all the sermons. We can do everything else. Turn it all off. Open the book and sit down with it and read it. And when you run into something you don't understand, think about it and meditate about it and use some cross references and look some stuff up and ask somebody else that knows more about that particular passage and think about it and apply it to yourself. That's how we learn, and that's how we grow, and nobody can do that for us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, Peter says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." If we neglect God, and then all of a sudden Christ comes back, what's going to happen to us? Yeah? You know, Christ told his disciples to be diligent because they didn't know what hour the Son of Man returned. Matthew chapter 24, there's some good lessons there. As the lightning passes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I ask you something. Somebody shows up at your house. Are you going to be embarrassed at what you're involved in when they get there? Or are you going to be fine? What's going to happen when Christ comes back? Are we going to be ready to go because we've been serving him, and we've been learning about him, and we've been doing those things diligently? Are we going to be ready to go? That's really the question. And because of that, we need to be diligent, and we need to be serious about that. Well, the last sign that I came up with is to make a Christian just add water. And I rephrased it here and forgot to edit my slide, so... We need to add water. And this is a big point. And this is one that a lot of people just really argue with and argue with and argue with. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Christ himself stated, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." I don't know what people have trouble with that for, except that they just don't want to do that. I've told people before, if I was the devil, I would never discourage you from believing in Jesus. You know, I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And if he does that, then even so his ministers do the same thing. In other words, they teach their devilish doctrines in such a way that it sounds very convincing. But if I was the devil, I'd want you to believe in Jesus. I'd want you to live a life that was filled with good works. I'd want you to do everything in the world right up to that point of coming in contact with Christ's blood. And if I can keep you from doing that, and no matter what I have to do to keep you from doing that, then you can live a life that you think is right, and you can die and be lost. And we have a lot of people in the religious world who are wonderful people. But they've bought into doctrines that says that all you have to do is believe, and all you have to do is a few other things, and you're going to be okay. I don't want to be the liar that told them that. You know? And I've had conversations with some folks, and I know you probably have had too, and you tell them, you talk to them about baptism, and they've either been through it before, and it's like, "Oh, I've heard that before," and they just shut you down. Or they listen to you and it's like, "Well, that's not what my pastor told me." Or they just kind of write it off as being, "Well, you know, that's an optional thing." Is it really? Well, again, in Acts chapter 2, right after Peter told them to save themselves from this untoward generation, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There were thousands upon thousands of people there. But there were 3,000 of them that actually let that word get into their hearts and their minds, and they realized that they needed to do something about their lives. Because they realized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He'd come into the world. They had just killed him. That was God's plan. He knew that they were going to be stupid enough to do that. But that was God's plan. God raised him from the dead. And now here's Peter saying, "Here's what you've done. You've taken the Son of God, you've taken the Messiah, you've nailed him to a cross, but God raised him from the dead. He's alive, and now he sits at the right hand of God. And that struck the hearts of 3,000 people, and they obeyed the gospel. What did they do? They were baptized. And that baptism is a baptism in water. A little history on the word baptism in the King James Version of the Bible. At the time that the King James Version of the Bible was translated, the translators knew that there was sprinkling and there was all kinds of practices in the world, and they didn't want to make anybody mad. Sound familiar? So what they did was, instead of translating the word baptizo, they just transliterated it and exchanged the letters for it and just left it in there. It's not incorrect, but it's misleading, because the practice of the day was to sprinkle or to pour. And so it's, that baptism. Well, and there were people that were told all their lives that it's just a few drops here, or maybe a little. Have you ever been to a Catholic baptism for a baby? They just pour water over the top of his head. You know? That's what their understanding of baptism was. But we know better. We know that baptism is a burial. Romans chapter 6 says it's a burial. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says that if we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. And the reverse of all that's true. If we don't do those things, we understand that we haven't put on Christ. These people on the day of Pentecost understood that they needed to be baptized, immersed in water, as a show of their faith and trust in God. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, as Philip was speaking to the eunuch, remember the eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah, and when Philip came up to him, asked him what he was reading, and he read basically from Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip asked him, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And the eunuch said, "How can I except some man guide me?" And he went up into the chariot, both of them, and he taught him Christ from that passage. And as they went along, they saw some water, and the eunuch looked over and says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And the eunuch said, "I believe." And so he was baptized. True believers, people who accept the gospel, people who believe in God and trust God, we're not going to argue with things that he said to do. I can't, you know, we have the idea of contracts. For salvation, I can't rewrite parts of God's law and go to him and say, "Okay, God, well, I know here's what you say, but here's what I'm willing to do. Let's just negotiate this." It's not negotiable. It's a test of faith, if you will. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, talking about the Apostle Paul here, he's talking about his baptism. He talks about the fact that he was told to rise and to be baptized. Ananias told him, "Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What's so hard about that? But it's the stumbling block for a lot of people. For a lot of folks in the world, when we talk to them about the Bible, they get caught up in their little cliche sayings and their church signs and their slogans and all kinds of things. I came up with these to point in the direction of the fact that there's a little bit more substance to the Bible. We can't just trivialize it and throw it on a sign with some catchy little phrase, and we can't put on a refrigerator magnet or a t-shirt or, you know, anything like that. That might have some place at some point in time, but it doesn't do justice to the depth and the power of God's Word, especially if we're not willing to stand and teach it. Hopefully this has been informative for you. I enjoyed putting this together. If you're here this afternoon, if you're not a member of the Lord's body, I think I've gone through it pretty clearly as to what to do. If you believe in God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess the name of Christ, what would stop you from being baptized for the remission of your sins? Remember that elevator. You can go up or down. And this is one of those times when you can make that decision. If you're here today and you're a member of the Lord's body, you need the prayers of the saints for anything, whether it's for some trial that you're facing, whether there's something in your life that needs to be taken care of, that's what we're here for. And that's the beauty and the power of having a fellowship with other Christians. So if you're here, subject to the invitation call, all that we'd ask you to do is come down to the front as we stand and sing the song of invitation.